makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. It opens prison doors, sets the captive free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Do you know it? I've got a river of life flowing out of. It makes the lame to walk, makes the lame to walk, and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captive. I've got a river of life springing up, spring up, oh well, spring up, oh well, within my soul, spring up, oh well, and make me whole, spring up, oh well, and give to me. Abundantly, spring up, oh well, spring up, oh well, within my soul, spring up, oh well, start with me, God, and make me whole, spring up, oh well, and give to me that life abundantly. Worship you. God, we worship you, and God, we bless you, and God, we praise you, and we thank you for the power of living water in us. So come, Holy Spirit, and spring up in us, oh well. We pray that you would cause a mighty flood to come from Urbana. We pray, Lord God, that it would flow to the nations. So speak a powerful word that sends us out, Lord God, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Now let me tell you something. Even though now I love that song and I sing that song and I know it's old school, but if I had to give a public confession tonight, let me tell you that when I first started hearing that song in InterVarsity circles, I just plain didn't like it. I didn't like the splish splash part in the middle. It sounded kind of too juvenile to me. It didn't sound worshipful enough. I didn't like the fact that people sang it like a ditty. And it just felt like a youth ministry song or something to me. It just didn't work. It just didn't work. And so I don't know if you ever sit in worship and criticize other people's worship, but I kind of had a little critical spirit in worship. Because they didn't do it my way, and I didn't like the way they sang it, and I thought it was silly. And so often I just kind of sat there and wouldn't sing that song. But I'm not even sure if you've ever been in a situation where God surprises you in worship, where you make a mistake and pay attention to what you're really saying. And so that's what happened to me. I made a mistake in worship and really listened to the words that came out my mouth. And I thought to myself, are we serious? Do we mean what we're saying, that we've got a river of life flowing out of us, that it has the power to open prison doors and set people free, that folks who are stuck and can't walk out of situations because of what's in us, the doors get busted open and they get to walk out clean and free? We've got that inside of us? Do we mean that? Or is that just a ditty we sing in worship? Well, when I thought about that, I said, that's powerful. And that's not just a song to splish or splash. That's a song to flood the nations. That's a song about the power of God in us. And then I realized that's John chapter 4. That's about the Samaritan woman and Jesus and what he promised her and what he said to her. He's saying to us, I had no idea. I wasn't ready for it. I didn't understand it. But I began to fall in love with the Gospel of John. To know me is to know that I love John chapter 4 and the Samaritan woman. So much so that I've written about her and I've given her a name, because in the Bible, she's just the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. And I thought, no, she's nicer than that. She really is more of a gutsy kind of woman, and I think she ought to have an identity. So I call her Samantha, the Samaritan. Yeah, I like that part. I decided that she's Samantha the Samaritan, and so because I tend to shorten my friends' names up, because that's my way of showing my kind of familiarity with them, I call her my friend Sam. And I love her, and I relate to her, and I identify with her. And I want you to understand her, because I think she gets a bad rap in Scripture. I think oftentimes when we hear her preached about and talked about, all we hear about is this woman who had five husbands, but we don't understand her story. And to understand a person, you got to understand their story. And to understand their story, you got to understand their context, that which shapes their story. So let me tell you a little bit about her. The first thing to know about my friend Sam is that she grew up in a context or an environment that discriminated against her because of her ethnicity and because of her gender. Just plain and simple, she grew up in a society that said that the ethnic group to which she belonged was inferior to other folks, and they treated her that way. The Jews hated Samaritans. They considered Samaritans half-breeds, dogs, and they said so publicly. They felt like the Samaritans deserved all of the bigotry and all of the hatred and all of the discrimination they got. They were the result of a biracial, interracial marriage between the Assyrians and the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and God had said, don't intermarry. And so Jews felt justified in their hatred of these Samaritans. And so they did not associate with each other. They didn't eat together. They didn't worship together. They didn't live in the same communities. They avoided each other like the plague. And that's why the story of the Good Samaritan is so powerful, because most Jews went around Samaria and they went on a curvaceous mountainous road that was often had people behind the mountain who were waiting to ambush and rob them, because they knew Jews would prefer to take this road than the straight direct route through Samaria. So the robbers and the thieves and the muggers would lie in wait for them, and they would ambush them and take their stuff. And that's exactly what happened to the traveler on the road of the story of the Good Samaritan. He comes and he helps someone who, had he been conscious, would have spit in his face. And so that's her background. She knows what people think about her. She knows how hideous and how infiltrated into society the bigotry and the hatred is. She's aware of it. She knows it. She sees it and she feels it. And if it wasn't bad enough that she was born into the ethnic group that was seen as inferior and looked down on, she was also born into a human family, a female. And that wasn't the greatest thing in the world either. As a woman in that culture, she was considered property, regardless of her ethnic background. You were either the property of your father or your husband, and your purpose in life was to bear children. And that's why we have so many women in Scripture who lament and cry out to God because of their barrenness. Please, God. They're not just asking for a baby. They're asking for purpose. They're saying to God, give me a reason for living. Give me a purpose, Lord. Would you open my womb and at least give me one child so I have worth in this society? Devout Jews understood what it meant to be born a female. And so they would pray in public, and that didn't mean to be a slur at all. It was a devout prayer. Lord, I thank you, they would pray, that you have not made me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. We've come a long way. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. It hurts to be in church and everything you hear about who you are is somehow inferior. It hurts to be in assemblies where the prayers you hear and the prayers you hear prayed somehow, consciously or unconsciously, tend to put you down. And as women, we have been in services where we have heard people, not knowing that in so doing, they're saying things that somehow exclude the whole of the women who are in that room. And on it goes. And that's the environment that my friend Sam is having to navigate. Her story is being shaped by her ethnic background, her gender, and she knows it's beginning to impact her, I think. And if that weren't enough, if it weren't enough that she's hearing this and feeling this and experiencing this in her society at all times, let me tell you something else about the Pharisees and her day. They decided that they should amend the laws of God, add more to them, augment them. And so they added a law to the law of God to help God out. And one of the laws that they came up with was to say that Samaritan women were considered perpetual menstruants. Now, what they were trying to say is this, that whenever a person or an animal was bleeding, they were considered unclean and you couldn't touch them. You were immediately defiled if you did. But they said about Jewish women, if they were in the time of the month that their body was menstruating, they would be separated and then brought back into the community of faith, present themselves before the priest, and they would be deemed clean again. But if you were a Samaritan woman, what the Pharisees were saying about you, you're never clean. Not one day of your life, 365 days of the year, every day of the week, from the time you were a little girl to a gray-haired woman, you are dirty. Filthy, worthless, dirty. Don't touch her. Don't drink from her cup. Don't let her skirt touch yours, because the moment she interacts with you, you are defiled by her very presence. Now I ask you, Urbana, what does that do over time to a person's soul? I believe it creates a hole in your soul. I think after a while, when you live in a society that doesn't affirm you, that doesn't lift you, that doesn't represent you, you never see your picture on a billboard, you're never the image of beauty, at some point it begins to weigh on you. Even if your mama at home keeps saying, you're pretty, baby, you're really pretty, but nothing in your society supports that claim, at some point you begin to feel insecure about yourself. And I believe that when we start to have that type of emptiness on the inside, we start looking for ways to fill it. And so some of us use food, and some of us use drugs or alcohol, or some of us use our studies, and some of us use work or stuff. We amass more things, but it's all in an attempt to fill the hole in our souls. And that's why I'm so glad that when Jesus comes to that well at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, he doesn't put my friend Sam down. He doesn't roll over her or destroy her dignity, and he doesn't come at her from a place of power, because she's had it. She's had it with folks who look down their noses at her. She's had it with religious folks who are trying to tell her how bad she is. She needs to be by herself, and that's why she picks such an unusual time of day to find herself at the well. She doesn't want to see you, and she doesn't want to see me, and she definitely doesn't want to see a Jewish guy at that well. That was not on her radar screen. But I love Jesus, because you never know when he's going to show up. You just never know when you have a divine appointment with God. You just never know when he's going to move into the neighborhood. Amen. You just go into the laundromat, minding your own business, and Jesus shows up. He's got a way. He's got a way of coming when you least expect to see him. I remember when I was a college student at Rutgers University. In New Brunswick, New Jersey, and it was a Wednesday afternoon, and I was churchy enough to play church music on Sunday, because churchy people who are perpetrating, they play it on Sunday, but every other day of the week belongs to me and not God. And so it was Wednesday, and somebody was playing church music on the wrong day. It absolutely captured my attention. I couldn't imagine who this person was on my dorm floor playing music on the wrong day. I looked in the dorm room trying to figure out, who is this strange person? She wasn't in her room, but her room was right across the door, the hall from the women's room and bathroom. So I opened the door and I looked inside, and there in the mirror was a sister picking her afro. She was a pretty thing. Her name is Margaret. She lived in that room, and she discipled me and led me to Jesus Christ. But little did I know that one day, walking on a dorm floor, I would hear music and I would find myself bumping into Jesus in my neighborhood. Sam was surprised when Jesus came into her neighborhood, because no other Jewish person had ever done that before like that. No one ever had come and met her on her own turf. Nobody else had acknowledged her humanity before. Give you a drink. Are you serious? People don't touch me. People don't drink from my cup. Even Samaritans don't want to be with me, Jesus. If you knew me really, you wouldn't want to be with me. But then Jesus is winning his credibility with my friend Sam because he shows up when she least expects him and he stays there on her turf and he plops himself down by that well and says, I came exactly to see you. And I'm not taken aback by your sin. I'm not taken aback by the things you've done because I know you're not a bad person. You're just a thirsty person. And I'm so glad today, my brothers and my sisters, that Jesus is still moving into the neighborhood and he's still finding thirsty folks. And he's moving into the neighborhood through us. He walks alongside us into the different neighborhoods of the world. And we need to know that those neighborhoods are diverse neighborhoods. Some of the neighborhoods that we walk into are subdivisions. And some are nomadic neighborhoods. And some are rural. And others are urban. We call them the hood. And others are gated communities. Amen. Maybe your neighborhood is your dormitory on your college or your university campus. But it locates you in space and in time. And Jesus intentionally shows up there. In the United States, your postal code tells a lot about where your neighborhood is. And it tells a lot about the realities you face in that neighborhood. Your postal code plus 4 in the United States can locate you so very specifically in your geographic location that it will tell people what you're really going through. As soon as they see it, they'll go, oh, you live there. Or you live there? When I first moved to Chicago, Illinois, where I currently live, South Side, anyway. When I first moved to Chicago, several urban leaders took me under their wing and they began to disciple me into urban ministry. And they said to me, Brenda, we can tell if you're really committed to the city based upon your postal code. We'll know whether or not you really are here based upon your telephone area code or the zip code or postal code that tells us where you chose to live. What they were really saying to me is this. If you really want to win your credibility in the city, then you're going to have to demonstrate your commitment to the people of the city by actually living in the city. So we're watching to see if your talk matches your walk, because you can say you're here, but we'll know if you're really here or not. And my brothers and my sisters, that's what the world is looking for us for from us when we leave Urbana. They're looking for us to be credible witnesses of Jesus Christ. They want to know, do we walk our talk? They want to see people who do what Jesus did, who say what Jesus said, who loves like Jesus loved, and who go where Jesus went. They're looking for it. They're expecting it. They're searching it. They have us under scrutiny. We're on the witness stand, and they're looking for our testimony to match our lifestyle. And so if we're going to be credible witnesses in this generation, we're going to have to go through Samaria. There's no way around it. The Bible says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Credibility demands it. That means that we will have to make the conscious decision to be with people who we have not seen ourselves identified with before. We'll have to make the conscious decision to be with the marginalized and people who have been discriminated against in society because of their gender or because of their ethnicity or because of their socioeconomic background. We're going to have to decide, just like Jesus, we have got to go there. If we're going to be the church, amen. Because people are still wondering all around the world, will Jesus come into my neighborhood? Does Jesus love me enough to come into my reality and the stuff I face? As I was getting ready for this talk at Urbana and this message to give to you, I shared what I was thinking about doing in the theme of Urbana with several people. And one young African-American man in Chicago and I talked about this and this notion that Jesus put on flesh, that God put on flesh. And moved into our neighborhood. And he said, you know, when you say that, it makes me think about a show I used to watch when I was a kid on television in the United States. Now, here in the United States, there used to be a program called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. For those of you from around the world who may not have seen this particular program, nice Mr. Fred Rogers would come into this very nice little house, and he would change his clothes and put on a nice little sweater, and he would put on tennis shoes, and he would begin every program by singing a song that says, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Would you be my neighbor?" And as he talked about Mr. Rogers, I kind of went down memory lane and I thought, yeah, I like Mr. Rogers too. And then he shocked me because this is what he said. You know, when I watched that show as a kid, I used to always wonder, is Mr. Rogers talking about me? Would Mr. Rogers really want to move into my neighborhood? Could Mr. Rogers really relate to my realities? Was Mr. Rogers really thinking about me when he was singing that song into the camera? Or just white kids? And I thought to myself, there are people all over the world, just like that young man, who have the same question, not about Mr. Rogers, but about Jesus Christ. They're wondering whether Jesus loves them enough to come into their neighborhood. When we say that God so loved the world that he gave his son, that the word took on flesh and stepped into our neighborhoods, was he talking about Samaria? And this is our generation's opportunity to answer the question and say, yes. Yes, Sam, he was talking about you. Yes, young man, he was talking about you. That's why we can't afford to avoid Samaria, those neighborhoods where the people are from different cultures or don't speak our language and don't eat our food. We can't avoid Samaria because those places that are inconvenient or outside of our comfort zones demand our presence if we're going to win back our credibility. We need to be witnesses who can be believed. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to go there. We're going to have to go to those places, those Samarias, those intentional places where the people may not be happy to see us and don't expect us to come. But this is not going to be easy. I thought about this. At first, I thought, well, what do I say, God, to Urbana? How do I say as we get ready to end this conference? What do we do? And I thought to myself, we should not get so hyped up about it that we run out of here just on adrenaline alone. We need to understand that this is not going to be easy. And it's going to make us, force us, in fact, to ask ourselves some very difficult questions. Questions like, why don't we go into those neighborhoods? So my first challenge to you as we get ready to leave this convention that has been powerful for us is that if we're going to be credible witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to name our fears. We're going to have to figure out why we talk about Samaria and don't make it to Samaria. And so let me try on some of my fears, and maybe some of my fears might be some of your fears. Maybe we're afraid that we can't really make a difference. That in the face of such overwhelming needs and challenges, what can we do? As we read the newspapers and see the things that are happening in cities and communities and neighborhoods and villages around the world, there's a part of us that wonders, can we change things? Or maybe we're afraid that we'll be overwhelmed by all of the pain and the suffering that's out there. Maybe somehow we feel like it would just swallow us up if we really dared to jump in and try to be involved. Or maybe we just can't identify with those people. Maybe their story is just not our story, and we have such emotional distance between us and them that we just don't see ourselves like them. We don't identify. We can't relate to them. Or maybe we're like a woman I met in Chicago named Kim at a church called River City, and she said this, and it absolutely gripped me. She said, "All of your fears, they're none of my fears. What you're saying, I don't have any of those fears. My paralyzing fear," she said, "is my own failures and my own sense of inadequacy." And then she looked at me and she said, "How do we be Christ in our brokenness? That's what I'm scared of." And then I had to think to myself, her question is valid. Because the truth is, we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, cracked pots. We're all broken people. And so that's when I would say, both to Kim and to myself and to all of us, after we name our fears, we need to start where we are. Broken as we may be, we still need to stand up and say, "I can't tell you everything, but I want you to come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He just might be who he said he is. I'm broken and I still got a testimony. I don't know all the answers, but I still got a testimony. I still struggle myself, but I still have a testimony." And so I would say, start where you are. You're already in a neighborhood. Love those where you are. And that's so important, because sometimes we want to go challenge other folks before we challenge the folks who live with us, the folks who are in our own families, in our own churches. There was a man in Chicago who wanted to join this kind of a black nationalist movement. And you know what they said to him? "We don't need your help. You're singing to the choir. You need to go back into the white community and you need to be an advocate with them. Go love your neighbors in your own community and then come and stand with us." And he said to me, "And that's harder to do. But lest I give the impression that the only place that there's need for us to go is in neighborhoods that are urban or Samaria is only the places where people are poor or under-resourced, let me say this, that affluent people are broken too." Amen. But because of our resources and because of our ability to hide it, we can somehow avoid being seen if we have those ways of keeping people at a distance. But families are broken in affluent communities. People have a lack of hope in affluent communities. The divorce rate is up in affluent communities. Some people haven't been with their father and mother and sat at a table for a long time. Some people are wondering, "Does anybody really see me and know who I am? I live in a big house. I've got a lot of stuff, but I don't feel known by anybody." And that's a neighborhood where many of us already are. And I would say to us, we start there. Now, it could be that those resources can make us think that there's no need there, because we say things like, "We're fine. We can handle this on our own. Really, really, we prefer to help you. Can I make out a check to that cause?" And we can think that people are doing well when they're not. But whatever the reasons are that we find a way to hide our need for people to step into our lives and Jesus to move into our neighborhood, I'm here to tell you that the truth be told, that nobody's fine. We all are in need of being fixed up. That's why Jesus had to move into the neighborhood. He added property value the moment he moved in. Hallelujah. We needed to be fixed up. And here's the truth. We need to be fixed up as much as the people we seek to go help. We go to Samaria because we need them as much as they need us. It's a part of our transformation process to go to Samaria. We need to see what God is doing. We need to experience the reality of Jesus dwelling amongst us. We need to see the glory of God with our own eyes. And that's why I want to challenge you to do a third thing. After you start where you are and after you name your fears, I want to challenge us all to move to a new neighborhood, because sometimes in order to see the glory of God, we've got to move out of our old neighborhood so we can move to a place where we broaden our perspective, we revise our expectations, and we expand our worldview. That's what happens when we pick up and dare to risk going to places where other people won't go. Samaria. That's how we become a part of the bigger story of what God is doing in the earth. It's when we begin to understand that we're all connected, that we have to see each other as brothers and sisters, that your pain is my pain, that your concerns are my concerns, but we cannot do this in our own strength. That's why I've got one last challenge for us, Urbana. We have got to go out in the power of God. If we go out as a social service group or in our own strength, we will indeed fail. Without God's power, our witness will fail. We are more than volunteers. We are the church. Hallelujah. We are more than a service project. We are the church. We can't just go with fishes and loaves. We need to take the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit with us to change lives. The power of the gospel was intended to be preached with power. That's the will of God. That's the word of God. So my brothers and my sisters, as we come to the close of this convention, as we prepare for a new year, I want to challenge us to go. I want to challenge us to go into a world that is dying of thirst. And I pray that the flood of living water that's inside of us, that we would flow to the nations, that we would understand that the spring of life in us is not for our own refreshment alone. It's because God intends the river of life to bring healing to the nations. That's our job, and we've got to do it because the credibility of the church is at stake. That's what our mission is, and that's what we're being deployed to do. We're to be the river of life so that God can cause what we see in a vision in the book of Revelations. Listen to what it says in Revelations 22 verses 1 and 2. It says that the river of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, and the leaves on the tree are good for the healing of the nations. That's what God will do through us. So now, my brothers and sisters, let's just pray that as we leave Urbana, that we would say to God, flow, river, flow. This is the mighty move of God. Flow through me, God, and win back the credibility of the church. Win back your credibility with people who are stuck in prisons, sometimes of their own making. But flow through me, God, so that we can show them that there's a way out of socioeconomic prisons, and a way out of dead-end jobs, and a way out of destructive relationships, and a way out of unjust social systems and unfair laws. Flow, river of God, to people who are blind, blind to their options, blind to the plight of the poor, blind to their own self-destructive behavior, blind to their bigotry, blind to the ways that they are hurting the environment. Flow, river of God, flow to people who are lame, people, Lord God, the countless number of women who are in churches who are lame, unable to walk in their gifts because their church won't let them. Flow, river of God. Flow, river of God, would you please, to people who can't walk out of domestic violence, people who can't walk out of generational bondage. Flow, river of God, flow and bring healing to the nations, we pray. In the name of Jesus, move into the neighborhood. And the people of God said, amen. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet. Thank you, Jesus.